All right, I think our children can be dismissed this time. And while they are going, you could take your Bibles and find Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is where we're going to be looking this evening. We'll look a little bit toward the end of Matthew 24 at the very beginning, but our primary text of Scripture is Matthew 25, and we'll be looking there. We've been having tremendous times in chapel with the students, so I appreciate you praying. I know some of you are praying about that, and that's a real blessing. We're reaping the benefits of that in the chapel sessions, just really have a sense of freedom. And so continue to pray. And then, of course, again, tomorrow night is teen night. So if you have a teenager, encourage your son or your daughter to invite somebody to come and be a part of our evening tomorrow, and that'll be great. On Sunday night, we had a perfect peace kind of a seminar, and many of you came and did not get a book because we ran out. What they did show up today in the mail, and so if you came on Sunday afternoon and you didn't get a book, that was my gift to you, my way of saying thank you for coming to that. So please make sure you stop by. I've got them in a box right here, and we'll get that to you. And then Pastor has let me know that he's going to be purchasing some for the church, so that obviously you need more than one book, because if you have a Bible study with somebody else, you both need a book, and so forth. So he'll have those available. And also on our website, philprettyman.com, it's pretty easy to remember, it's just my name, philprettyman.com, there is a far right tab. You go onto that, it says more, and it drops down, and one of the items on there is Perfect Peace. And there are several videos on that that would be a help to you if you wanted to know a little bit more about it. Maybe you weren't able to be there on that Sunday evening. And so please do look at that. All right, Matthew chapter 25 here this evening. We have a great passage of Scripture before us, some great things for us. I pray the Lord to open each of our hearts and our minds to understand these truths and to be changed by them. Let's start in a word of prayer. Would you ask the Lord to help you tonight to understand the Word of God and help me to preach it clearly? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you and praise you for your unchanging Word. Thank you, Lord, that as we read it, as we study it, somehow in some wonderful, mystical way, we see Jesus. His presence becomes real to us. We sense His power. We sense His desire. We see His loving eyes looking down upon us. We feel those warm waves of love and deep commitment that He has for His people. And what a joy. And we praise you. Lord, these truths are in some ways far, far, far beyond my own ability to communicate. So I'm trusting you tonight that you would help me to speak these words. And Lord, if there's some things that are confusing, I pray you just clear them up. And may we get the heart of the message tonight. Bless the children as you speak to their lives and their hearts. And thank you for Pastor Micah and his wife and those that have been helping all week with that. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us as you have. And Lord, you're the center of attraction here. We've come tonight because we were really convinced that you wanted to meet with us. And so we are praying that you would do that very thing even tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, was written by a Jew about a Jew named Jesus, and it was written for Jews primarily. Jesus had come to his own people, and Matthew documents the proof that he truly is the Messiah. His genealogy so carefully given, his baptism documented, his messages that he delivered, the power of his miracles and his resurrection, accompanied by very carefully selected verses from the Old Testament, all weave together into the beautiful fabric of Matthew that clearly prove his claims. Jesus is the Messiah. The Yeshua HaMashiach, the promised one of God, God's Son Himself, come to this earth to pay the debt for our sins. The only question that was really left was whether or not His people would be ready at His first coming. As you read through the book of Matthew, and I encourage you, if you ever have a chance to do this, it's always a blessing to read through a book in one setting. And I know that's difficult when you get to a book with 28 chapters, but there is really a great benefit in reading through a book in one sitting. And maybe you'll have a chance to do that. But as you're reading through Matthew, you get this sense, as you read the book, of this mounting tension. And this book records 19 attacks from the religious sector against Jesus. Heated arguments, just diabolical accusations, clever entrapments, blasphemy, and murder. All of which the Lord deeply felt. These are the people that, of course, He created. In Matthew chapter 12, we read, for the first time, He withdrew Himself from thence. At least four definite withdrawals follow after that one. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins speaking in parables, parables that were specifically meant to shroud the truth from the stubborn-hearted. His miracles were limited at times and purposely hidden at other times. As you read this book, though, the tension begins to climax. In Matthew chapter 15, the disciples of Jesus come to Him and they say, did you know that the Pharisees were very upset at what you said? Do you understand what's happening, Lord? This religious system is a machine. It will tear you to pieces. And the Pharisees were very displeased. Did you recognize that, Lord? So the tension was even being picked up by the disciples. In Matthew chapter 21, we have what's called the triumphal entry of Jesus. Everybody in Jerusalem that day knew exactly what Jesus was saying. This was a very significant year on the Jewish calendar. The Jews kept meticulous records of history. And Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 was that 483 years, some people say to the day, 483 years from the time that Artaxerxes signed the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the cutting off of the Messiah, 483 years, they knew the exact year. I believe that's the reason why they asked John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? They understood the time frame. Jesus had said in the book of Luke, if you had only known, at least in this thy day, I mean, you should know this. You should understand this from prophecy. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, a perfect fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. And nobody there was wondering, I wonder what Jesus is doing on a donkey riding into Jerusalem. Everyone understood Jesus was boldly and publicly proclaiming, I am the Messiah. He had sent 70 out by twos. This is the purpose of the Sanhedrin, which had failed in their purpose. He sent 70 out by twos to authenticate the true Messiah. And now Jesus coming in on a donkey, they are cutting down the palm branches and placing them before the Son of God, and the Pharisees still reject Him. Matthew chapter 23 is the break point. Jesus delivers 19 sizzling charges against the Pharisees. If you ever have a chance, we don't have time to read it right now, count the number of exclamation points there are in Matthew chapter 23. It's quite amazing. I think it's the most exclamation points in any chapter in the Bible. Then there is this dramatic shift in emotion, and Jesus, the Bible says, begins to weep over Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about this. It was quite a contrast of emotions. I mean, Jesus levels them, calling them vipers and the brood of serpents. You hypocrites! I mean, 19 just absolutely inflammatory statements against these Pharisees. And then He begins to weep. And it's interesting, there's two different words that could be used for weep there. One word is to weep softly. You can picture that in your mind. The other one is the word used for when the mothers in Bethlehem wept because their infant boys were murdered. It's the same word that was used of Peter when it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. It literally means to burst into tears. That's the word used of Jesus. Jesus stands over Jerusalem and literally He absolutely loses the emotion and bursts into tears, grieving to find them unprepared for His coming. And then we have the final withdrawal of Jesus from the temple, which is recorded for us in chapter 23 and 24. From this point on in the book of Matthew, the Lord points His focus toward the future. There would come a day when they would cry, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. No more focus on the first coming. From this point on, there is a focus only on the second coming. But I want you to understand, their failure to discern the time of His first coming and to prepare for it caused deep pain to the Savior. The disappointment that He felt was so real and so big. Our great Savior Jesus has such a big heart. And Jesus, turning to His thoughts to the second coming, begins considering, will my people be ready to receive me? And these passages of Scripture from chapter 24 and on are all passages of Scripture meant to help the disciples to be ready for the second coming. In other words, so that the mistake that was made in the first coming of Jesus would not be made again. Jesus, of course, is all human and all man all at the same time. And like you and me, Jesus does not enjoy feeling heart anguish. He wants His people to be ready. At the end of chapter 24 and then going into chapter 25, we have four different basic stories, parables. Notice the first one in chapter 24. Look at verse number 42. The Bible says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known and what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." So here's the emphasis again. I want you to be ready. He's speaking to His disciples and He says, I'm going away and I'm going to come again. And when I come again, I really want you to be ready for my coming. Look at verse number 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant," same guy, "shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here again we have a story about a servant that's supposed to be ready. We've already had a story about a goodman or a house owner who's supposed to be ready. Now we have our passage of Scripture that we're primarily going to study tonight, chapter 25, verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them," that is, no reserve oil, "but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, all 10 of them. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." And the tense of that verb, gone out, would have the idea of are going out. They're in the process of going out, is the idea of that verb tense. Verse 9. "But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready," there's our emphasis again, "went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." I'm not even going to read the fourth one. It's not essential to what we're talking about, the parable of the talents, but it is the exact same principle that we're talking about here. Now, I want to clarify a few things before we really jump into some points about this story of the 5 foolish virgins. When the Lord answered the questions His disciples asked Him in Luke 24, when is going to be the sign of your coming, and so on and so forth, they ask Him the question, and in verse number 4 of chapter 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Now, here's the point I want to start with here. it would have been very natural for these disciples to think that Jesus was only speaking to them. He says, take heed, beware, be watching. It was very natural for them when they heard that. They weren't probably thinking about people that live 2,000 years down the road like me and you. They were thinking that Jesus is talking to us. You need to watch. You need to be ready. I want you to be stewards that are using what I've given you wisely. I want you to be virgins whose lamps are trimmed and burning bright. Your Christian life is a bright Christian life. I want you to be householders who are waiting for their master. I want you, all these different things. These were all directed at the disciples. It may not have occurred to them for some time that Jesus also meant this for other generations. The Lord did mean for them, though, to take this very seriously. It was directed toward them as a legitimate warning. I want you to think about this with me. If it were not possible for them to be unfaithful stewards, unprepared watchmen, foolish virgins, or what have you, these warnings would serve no purpose. They would have no meaning at all. When Jesus gave these warnings, he was indicating it is a legitimate possibility that you could fail in this area and that when I come in my second coming, you will not be ready. However, these words also come to us fresh as if Jesus just spoke them. In fact, in Mark's version of this same passage, the Bible says, "And what I say unto you," he's looking at his disciples, and then you can see him almost look over their heads and look down to the corridors of time and say, "I say unto all, watch." Not everything Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 25 applies to us. But the warning to disciples, servants, virgins, and watchmen are just as pointed to us as it was to them. I have no desire tonight to parse all the eschatological issues in this passage, and I wouldn't be qualified to do it. Your pastor would be very qualified to do that, and so I'm sure if you have questions, you can ask him about these deeper issues. What does this parable mean? This parable of five foolish virgins. Let me give this to you, and we'll be done. Number one, the timing of the Lord's return is uncertain to us. The timing of the Lord's return is uncertain to us. One of the mysteries of the Bible is that Jesus himself, the Son of God, was withheld from the information of knowing his own return. Mark 13, 32 records that. Not even the Son of Man, the Bible says, knows the day or the hour. In this parable, the watchman couldn't know when a thief would come. You know, a thief doesn't give an ETA. Well, how could this guy be ready then? How would you know if a thief doesn't announce when he's going to come? Well, you would have to be watching all the time, and then you would be ready, wouldn't you? Okay? But the point is, the watchman could not know when the thief was going to come. The servant thought the Lord was going to come later than he did. Oh, he's not going to come back for a long time. You know, and of course he came earlier than the guy actually thought. And the foolish virgins, they thought the bridegroom would come earlier than he did. They weren't prepared for a delay. And in the stewards, they had to wait, the Bible says, a long time. The point is simply this. The timing of the Lord's return is uncertain to us. And God has very good reasons for making the timing of his second coming uncertain. Albert Barnes said this, "The five foolish virgins probably expected that the bridegroom would come immediately. They therefore provided for no delay and no uncertainty." Notice that. They provided for no uncertainty. "The wise virgins knew that the time of his coming was uncertain, and they therefore furnished themselves with oil." Now, the Lord's first coming, as I said, could be marked on a calendar. They knew it. The reason why those wise men in Babylon were looking for a star was because they had the book of Daniel. They understood, at least in generalities, pretty close though, when this special one was coming, and when they saw the star, they were like, this is it. This is clearly it. But he doesn't do that about the second coming. Now, he knows we're human beings, and he understands how it would affect our thinking, and God does not always operate on heavenly ideals. He works with human beings right where they are. And getting the idea in our head that we kind of have this idea of the Lord's going to come really soon can be actually a very dangerous thing. You know, when the farmer's cows start pointing their heads back to the barn when the day's only half over, that farmer's got trouble. One of the dangerous thought processes in the church today is the thought that Jesus is most certainly coming in the near future. And I'm going to tell you, it's unbiblical to say that. No one has a right to say that. Now, by the way, do I think the Lord can come today? Yes, and I sure hope that He does. Okay, I'd be perfectly fine with that. Could He come in 10 years? Yes, He could come in 10 years. Could He come in 20 years? Yes, He could come in 20 years. Could He come in 200 years? Absolutely. A dangerous thought process that is influencing the church today is the thought that Jesus, He's certainly going to come down. We're winding down. We're coming to the end of the age. And I would assume this is probably the last generation. And I will tell you, that kind of talk will affect teenagers as well. It will affect their psychology. It will affect the way that they think. The idea is there's no revival coming. We're in the age of apostasy. And you hear that over and over and over again. Read the Left Behind series for the fifth time. You know, watch a few conspiracy videos. And I'm telling you, it will affect the way people think. And I believe it's at a strange dynamic that has literally begun to impact the culture of Christianity. I believe it's in a dangerous way. Now, it's nothing new. In the book of Luke, chapter 19, you can turn there if you like, but I'm just going to read this to you. The Bible says, as the disciples heard these things, He added a parable because He was nigh to Jerusalem, this is the triumphal entry, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So they assumed that the kingdom of God was going to be coming very soon. They had made an assumption about this. And Jesus tells them a parable to help correct this wrong way of thinking. Now listen to what the parable is, and I'll try to explain it as we go along. In Luke 19, 12, it says, He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, and he delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Do business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So there's two categories here. We have 10 servants who are the servants of this nobleman, and we have these citizens who want nothing to do with the nobleman. Now, obviously, the nobleman is Jesus Christ, and he's going away into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He leaves his servants behind, and then now he's going to come back. Notice carefully in verse number 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. I'm just going to skip to the punchline here. What happened is this one man, he took the pound he was given, and he gained 10 pounds. And another man gained 5 pounds, but one of them just buried his pound in the ground and did nothing later, nothing with it, excuse me. Notice what Jesus says in verse 24. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. In other words, this guy's only got one, he's got 10. Why are you going to take one from a guy that has only one and give it to a guy that's got 10? This man's going to have zero and this man's going to have 11. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Jesus said, for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. So here's what happens at the end of this story. There were certain servants who just were sloughing off. They weren't serving the Lord. They thought the kingdom should come immediately, and they didn't do business. They didn't occupy till he came. They weren't busy serving the Lord, and when he came, they had nothing to show. And the Bible says they lost their opportunity for service. The talent represents the privilege of service in the kingdom. It was taken away and it was given to somebody else. Jesus was simply saying to his disciples, the answer to this problem, the remedy to this problem of just saying that we know the Lord's going to come back soon, we might as well pull the tent in and just pack everything up and get ready, is you and I just need to lay hold of what God's told us to do and get busy. Occupy till I come. Well, it was only about a month later that his disciples were gathered together in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And the Bible says that they asked Jesus, and the ask there is an imperfect tense. So that means that they continued to ask him. They were nagging him, okay? That's the way we would think about that. They ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And what's his answer? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. What did Jesus say in that verse? Occupy till I come. Do business. Don't worry about trying to figure out exactly when I'm going to come. Don't try to parse it all out. Don't try to read the stars. Don't try to look at all the different things happening in the world. You know, God's a genius at unraveling something and putting it all back together again. Get busy serving me. And friend, even though the scripture speaks so directly against this kind of thinking, it has literally taken hold. And friends, I hope you don't think that this warning is a light thing. You cannot go beyond the Lord's clear restrictions, even in your thoughts, without damaging your Christian life. Look what happened to the five foolish virgins as a result of their assumption. They assumed the Lord would come sooner than he did. Something that they got in their heads dynamically influenced the outcome of their lives. You say, Brother Phil, what are we supposed to think? Well, we're supposed to hope that the Lord will come any day, but we certainly can't make predictions. Number two, be prepared for a delay. Be prepared for a delay. Now, the Bible says of these people in Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 2, and five of them were wise and five were foolish. I want to ask you a question. What made these five virgins foolish? Were they foolish because they were virgins? No. The idea of a virgin is only used in the New Testament here and then in a figurative sense in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2, where the church is compared to a chaste virgin. And then Revelation has something to say about it as well. But it emphasizes loyalty and purity of love. It's never used in a bad context, never once in the New Testament. So, they weren't foolish because they were virgins. Were they foolish because they kept bad company? No, they were rubbing shoulders with five spirit-filled ladies. No, that wasn't it. Were they foolish because they carried lamps with oil? Were they foolish because they went out to the bridegroom and there was an excitement about it? They were waiting for the bridegroom. They expected the bridegroom. Were they foolish because of that? Were they foolish because they went to buy more oil when they were instructed to do as they were told and they returned as soon as they could? Well, no. Okay, well, my question is, what made these virgins foolish? Well, it's real simple. Look at verse number 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The word tarried is our word delayed. While the bridegroom delayed, they were all sleeping, and then he comes, and these foolish virgins, their lamps are beginning to run out of oil. What made these virgins foolish as they didn't plan for a delay. They didn't think that they would need the extra oil, that what they had would be sufficient. They assumed that he would come before it ran out. So I want you to understand, the difference between wise virgins and foolish virgins hinges completely on a timing issue. Those who were prepared for a delay were wise. Those who were unprepared for a delay were unwise. They were foolish. So that when the time came, they weren't ready. Their lives weren't shining with the brightness of fresh Holy Ghost anointing. You ever heard somebody say this or kind of get the idea that man, I just hope Jesus comes and gets us out of this mess. Folks, that kind of thinking is the very kind of thinking that produces foolish virgins who will not be ready when Jesus comes. And this world's always been in a mess, by the way. The real problem is that the mess is starting to flood into our own homes, into our own hearts, into our own churches, and it's kind of scary. And there's this battle, and it seems like, man, I don't know if we're going to win this thing. And maybe we're just kind of coming to the close. And that is a very sinful way of thinking. Number three, don't be careless about your oil supply. Now, what's interesting to me in this story is that it occurs to them at a moment that, oh, no, our oil's running low, really low. In fact, it's running so low that it's about to run out. And it was too late when they figured it out. Oh no, the oil's running low. So the third thing I want to give you tonight is don't be careless about your oil supply. Listen to what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said about this. Looking at the mere form of the parable, it is evident that the folly of the foolish consisted not in having no oil at all, for they must have had oil enough in their lamps to keep them burning up to this moment. Their folly consisted in not making provision against its exhaustion by taking with their lamp an oil vessel wherewith to replenish their lamp from time to time, and so have it burning until the bridegroom should come. In the process of delay, they started to run low on oil. Now, the oil obviously represents, for the Christian in the New Testament, the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. There are many wonderful Old Testament and New Testament pictures. The high priest would dip his finger in this special oil and apply it to one entering into the priesthood. And that person who was entering in the priesthood understood that the priest was placing divine power for service. Not that the oil had any special properties. It was symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit of God for service. Also, lepers in the Old Testament, when they were seeking cleansing, would be anointed with oil. And this is a picture of the daily deliverance that you and I need from the defiling influences of our flesh, our sinful heart. In the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, the candles in the holy place were fed by holy oil. These candles poured down light upon the showbread, food for God's people, the Word of God. And how you and I so desperately need divine oil for shedding light upon God's Word each morning so that I can feed on the Word of God and the living Word, Jesus, can become real to me. There's all kinds of beautiful pictures. All of them point, though, to a life anointed by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, a life that is not just a natural life, a life that is not just a fleshly life, a life that is bright and shining and vibrant and has the power of God on it. That's what it's talking about. And these virgins had become careless about their oil supply. So let me explain what I'm saying. To be careless about the oil supply is just another way of saying they were careless about the fact that they were living without the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Here's another quote. The purpose of the parable is to impress upon the members of the church their need of vigilance. It adds much to the solemnity of the lesson that by the foolish virgins are meant not hypocrites, much less the openly ungodly, but the negligent in prayer, slothful in work. Nor is it that they have no oil at all. They have some, but not enough. Trench continues by saying this, the wise virgins recognize the fact that the church may not very soon enter into its glory, who foresee that they may have a long life of self-denial before they shall be called from their labors, before the kingdom shall come unto them, and who consequently feel that they must have principle as well as feeling to carry them on, that their first good impulses will carry them but a little way unless they be purified and strengthened by a constant supply of the Spirit of God. These foolish virgins were operating on a low amount of oil, and up to this point, they just saw no urgency about it. Somehow they couldn't see the danger of what was happening to the brightness of their light, their testimony, their radiant faith, their empowered service, their effective witness, their purpose, and so forth. And suddenly they realized, oh no, our lamps are going out. How could we have missed something that is so obvious? If only these five had recognized earlier the difference between Spirit-filled living and self-empowered living. The time ran out. Now let me apply this to us before we move on to our fourth point here. You and I can get used to living on a limited oil supply. What I mean, you and I can get used to a life that is not experiencing the fullness of the Spirit and not actively seeking Him about that. In other words, it's not a crisis to us. This is just the way that we're living. And I'm going to tell you, friend, what's going to happen is when Jesus comes, a lot of Christians who should by that time be shining in the very image of Jesus Christ will go, oh no, oh no, I've wasted so much time. The circumstances and trials and the things that God places in our life are meant to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, but that only takes place when you and I are living daily under the anointing power of the Holy Spirit of God. When you and I take time every morning to kneel before God and allow the high priestly ministry of our dear Lord to anoint you and I with oil as we bow quietly before Him, as we look confidently to Him and say, God, I can't live this Christian life without You. Lord, I don't want to dim in my light. Lord, I need Your power for today. And to get fresh oil, fresh oil. Psalm 92, the Bible says, thou shalt anoint me with fresh oil, not yesterday's oil, not last week or last year or last decade. Boy, worst of all, well, you know what we used to be here? You know what once happened here at Marquette? Worst thing it could be, God says, I want to give you fresh oil. I want you to be burning bright right now. I want you to be stirred in spirit right now. Don't be a foolish virgin who waits so late in the game when you realize I'm not growing in faith. In fact, I'm diminishing it. My soul-winning life is on the way down. My love for my spouse is on the way down. My spirit of hope and everything is going down. I'm on the decline. I'm not on the way up. Oh, God, I need fresh oil. God, change me. I'm not ready to be done yet. That's what we're talking about. Don't get used to living on a low oil supply. And it would do us well to allow God to just open our eyes to our true condition and say, God, I think my lamp's going out. What's happening to me? And how many of us, if we do that, will find our lives to be a perfect counterpart of these five foolish virgins? Number four, beware of a downgrade. Beware of a downgrade. It's an interesting passage in chapter 24, verse 29. The Bible says that this servant who thought his Lord was going to delay his coming, verse 49 says, he will begin to smite his fellow servants, to misuse his own fellow servants who are serving the king with him, and to eat and drink with the drunken. He changes friends. He goes from people who are very interested in the king's business to those who simply want to live excessive lives. That's the idea of drunken. It doesn't necessarily connect itself only to alcohol, as several other verses in the same context show us. But this individual who once had a heart fervent for the Lord, something changed. It's the same servant in this story. They're not two different servants. It's the same servant who has a heart that changes. His love waxes cold. He begins to mistreat the people he should love the most. He begins to think ill of people that he should think the best about. And he begins to pursue a life of excess, excessive pleasure, excessive leisure, excessive comfort, excessive entertainment. All of these different things. And friends, this can happen to anybody. Leaders can become heartless and indifferent to the suffering of people. Christians can lose their loving heart and can become harsh and cold, cynical and callous and thoughtless and cruel and unfriendly. Christians can actually come to a place where they watch lost people walk by them every day, and it doesn't touch them that those people are going to hell. That can actually happen to Christians when they run low on oil. They start to downgrade. And it happens so subtly and so gradually that they don't see it happening. Do you know wives could actually begin to secretly resent the very sound of their husband's voice? A husband can become very cruel and cynical with his wife. Families can lose natural affection so that the family atmosphere in the home is filled with fighting and shouting and anger. And what's happening? Downgrade. Would any of us here honestly be able to deny the fact that there is a huge downgrade going on in fundamentalism right now in the area of soul winning? Could anybody deny that? Really? Our fervor for seeing lost people saved, our efforts to actually see them saved, folks, it's on a serious downward spiral. We are fools if we don't believe that. I'm telling you, it is a fact. There's a downgrade in just lives of excess. Christians who spend most of their time in front of media, spend most of their time entertaining themselves. It's an excessive life. It's a life that is just surrounded by all of these different pleasures. And this is what happens. We actually start becoming cold and indifferent to the people that we're supposed to be the closest to, our own Christian friends, our own family in the church, and so on and so forth. And we begin imbibing a life of pleasure. And there is a downgrade. Our world is drunk with sports, video games, movies, materialism. And many Christians, truth be known, are drinking out of the same cup. All of our time, all of our energy surrounding the pleasures of this world more than the pleasures of God. Oh, I pray that the Lord's warning to his disciples will come fresh to you and me today. Friend, Would you recognize that what Jesus is saying here could potentially be taking place in our lives right now? When we lose our fervent love life with the Lord, we begin illicit love affairs with media, with addictions to technology, personal accomplishment, success. We replace Jesus with some other passion. And you know what's happened? We're just running low on oil. That fervent love that you once had for Jesus, and you just wanted to do His will. Do you know that that can actually start to downgrade? You start to lose it. It can happen to individuals. It can happen to a church as a whole. It could happen to a movement. There's just this downgrade. And boy, as there's all kinds of downgrades that we could talk about. There's a downgrade in the area of morality in our country today. And churches, again, are biting into it. 68% of evangelical men view immoral material regularly. This is from the 2009 pornography usage in evangelical churches by Pure Desire Ministries. 68%. Friends, that's a downgrade. In the year 1900, there was one divorce for every 200 marriages. In evangelical Christianity today, there is one divorce for every two marriages. And it's getting worse. There is just this onslaught of immorality that is about like a tsunami to pour into the church. The man who gave that last quote said this: the most shocking thing is that the 11-year-old through 17-year-old boys were the greatest abusers in this survey. The church is in the sexual battle of its life. As these boys become adults, the church will be flooded with porn addicts. That's true. If you have a large group of people between the age of 11 and 17 who have feasted on this, they do become adults. And these things have a way of maturing. They have a way of developing. They have a way of snowballing. They have a way of becoming more and more grotesque. He said the problem is going to sweep through the church like a tsunami of destruction, and we're not prepared for it. And you know what's amazing to me? In a generation that is so licentious, we're talking about lowering standards. Friends, I want to tell you, this generation of licentiousness needs lower standards like a child needs a key to the medicine cabinet. It is ridiculous. It makes no sense for us to dress more provocatively in a generation where this is a real problem. That doesn't make any sense, friend. And it is a downgrade. There's a downgrade in the realm of music. There's a downgrade in the realm of media. There's a downgrade in the realm of all these different areas. There's just this going lower and lower and lower. And sometimes it's all in the name of Christian liberty. And friends, I do believe in Christian liberty, but it's liberty to live the Christ life by His power. I know that we don't all draw our standards at the same point. Standards are nice rail guards to keep you and I from falling off of a cliff. That's the main point. We have standards because we have a conviction about something we've read in the Bible, and that standard helps us to protect that conviction. And so, you know what? It's not going to be the same for everybody, but I will say this. We are in a downgrade, and if we don't realize that, we don't see that, I don't know. I think we're probably just burying our head in the sand. But you know what our real need is? Fresh oil. I love the story of Nehemiah building his wall, because the reason Nehemiah built his wall was because the temple, which was in the center of where this wall was built, the temple, the place where men worshiped God and loved God and were passionate about God, the temple was under such attack. People going to the temple to worship were being molested. They were being robbed. They were being beaten. And so they disregarded the worship of Jehovah. They stopped coming. Nehemiah said, this is a big problem. We cannot have this happen. We've got to protect the true worship of Jehovah. Let's build a wall. You know, friends, the focus of all that was not the wall. Of course, you read Nehemiah and all you can think about is a wall, you know. The focus of the wall, though, was to protect that which was precious. Now, the wall represents standards. The standards are not really what's important. But, friend, listen, to say that the standards are the problem is ridiculous. It's like saying that the wall is a problem. The wall was not the main thing that temple worship was, but the wall was certainly not a problem. It protected that which was significant, and that was the worship of Almighty God. So I'm not suggesting that we need to build our wall taller and thicker. I'm suggesting we need fresh oil. We need renewal. We need to begin daily to seek the Spirit of God to fill us with fresh oil and change our lives. Friends, I don't know about you, but I'm not ready to be done yet. I'm not ready to wind down yet. I'm not ready to say, let's start pulling the tent in. Let's start packing up. It's time to go. I'm not ready for that yet. I think God's got great things left. I think God's got great things left for Marquette Manor Baptist Church. I think very likely some of the greatest revivals this church has ever seen are in the future, not in the past. I'm telling you, I believe God can change families. People can get saved. Lives can be started again. Teenagers can be called into the ministry. Missionaries can be sent out. And I know to some degree all that's happening already right now. Amen. I do believe we can see it to a greater degree. But it's not till God's people get on their face and say before God, I'm running out of oil. Hey, listen, just do a check on your life right now. Are you more fervent about soul winning than you used to be? Is your relationship with your spouse getting closer or further away? Are you growing colder or warmer? Is your prayer life getting more fervent or less fervent? Do you pray more now or less now than when you used to pray? Friend, listen. Listen, it is so clear in the lives of so many Christians that the problem is we're running low on oil and we haven't woken up yet to see it. And we need fresh oil. We need the Spirit of God to meet with us and touch our lives on a daily basis. I'm not talking about some kind of a strange experience. I'm talking every day of our lives so that you and I can begin living New Testament Christianity. The answer is oil. The answer to the downgrade is oil. The answer for the fundamental Baptist church movement in America in this very dark hour is fresh oil. The answer is the reviving presence of Christ in our midst. The divine among the human sounds from heaven. Spiritual power. That's the answer for Marquette Manor Baptist Church as much as it is for any other church. Fresh oil. Now let me give you this last point and we'll be done. Be ready for kingdom service. Be ready for kingdom service. If we choose to continue living without fresh oil, what's going to happen is we're going to be completely unprepared to enter kingdom service when our Lord returns. We start talking about this and it sounds kind of strange. It sounds very strange to us to think that there are some Christians who will be withheld from privileges during the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Friends, you cannot read your Bible and come out with anything different than that. You would have to exegetically twist your Bible into knots to make it say that every Christian is going to get the exact same treatment in the millennial kingdom. It is not there, folks. It is absolutely not there. The key is to be ready. Well, be ready for what? For kingdom service. That in every one of these situations, some are maybe a little bit more clear than others. Look for example at chapter 24 and verse number 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Where? Well, he's talking about the kingdom. He's going to serve in the cabinet. He's going to actively serve with the Lord Jesus Christ. So these disciples were to be ready at all times to be prepared for kingdom service. All these admonitions point toward this readiness. To be brought to spiritual maturity by Spirit-filled living so that you and I will be ready to enter into our service. The issue is the possibility of losing what's meant for you. There are specific cases given throughout the Bible. Luke 19 is probably the most clear, where servants were not ready and they lost the opportunity to serve and to rule in the millennial kingdom. And the Bible says that he cut them their portion with the unbelievers. Now, it doesn't say that they were unbelievers. It says he cut them their portion with the unbelievers. Now, how are unbelievers going to be treated in the millennial kingdom? Are they going to be treated kindly? Well, sure they will. King Jesus is a very kind king. Those believers who choose to live their lives excessively and not serve the Lord, in the millennial kingdom, will have the same portion cut to them. They will not rule. They will not serve. That's the great joy, by the way, of the millennial kingdom. And that will be taken away from them. Luke is so clear about that. Take it away. Give it to the one that has 10. He didn't want to serve. He didn't want to do something with what I gave him. Take it away from him. Listen to what Watchman Nee says about this, and I think that his statement really clarifies it. He says, my hometown, Fujian province, is famous for its oranges. I would say, and no doubt I'm prejudiced, that there are none like them anywhere in the world. As you look out on the hills at the beginning of the orange season, all the groves are green. But if you look more carefully, you will see, sprinkled here and there on the trees, golden oranges already showing up. It is a beautiful sight to see the flecks of gold dotted among the dark trees. Later, the whole crop will ripen and the groves will turn to gold. But now it is these first fruits that are gathered. They are carefully handpicked, and it is they that fetch the top market price, often three times the price of the whole harvest. First fruits are the fruits that are ready first. They ripen for the harvest first. They are ready for use first. The Bible says in Revelation 14:11, I looked and behold, a lamb stood on Mount Zion with him 144,000. These are the virgins. And these are these individuals who are serving with the Lord. Now, I often wondered, 144,000, why that exact number? Almost sounds, you know, well, doesn't sound right. And then verse 4 explained it. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, wise virgins, by the way. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and Lamb. These are simply, during the seven-year tribulation, the first 144,000 Jewish converts that ripened to spiritual maturity and did God's will. And God, of course, gave them a special assignment. Listen to what Watchman Nee says. We must recognize the whole point of the teaching of this parable, which is surely that there is some privilege of serving him in the future which his children may miss by being unprepared. It says that the five virgins came to the door and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. What door? Certainly not the door of salvation. If you are lost, you cannot come to the door of heaven and knock. It is the door of service in the kingdom as a first fruit, and it had closed for these virgins. There's an interesting parallel passage in Ephesians 5. The Bible says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Watch this carefully. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Understand what God's plan is for you. What he's doing in your life is to prepare you for millennial kingdom service. And notice what it says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The key for you and me being ready for kingdom service and having a discerning mind about what God's plan is for my life in the millennial kingdom and your life, the key is that you and I would be daily filled with the Spirit of God so that we are handling situations with that precious oil. And as I do that, my life is being conformed to the image of God. But listen, friends, our time is short. Maybe shorter than we know. I don't know. But the Bible says redeeming the time. Buy back that time. Oh, no, what if the Lord does come in a year? Are you ready for kingdom service? Have you been conformed into the image of Christ, or will you lose that service opportunity, that appointment that God has assigned for you because you weren't ready? Buy back that time. Don't be a foolish virgin. Be a wise virgin. Oh, the friends, the horror of having the door of service opportunity close upon you simply because you're not ready. William Burkett said this, happy souls who are found in a posture of readiness at the bridegroom's approach, standing with lamps trimmed, loins girded, lights burning. That is, improving and exercising their graces, abounding in all the fruits of the Spirit and in all the substantial virtues of a good life. Such and only such shall have an entrance abundantly administered unto them in the everlasting kingdom. Watchman Nee. The difference lay in the fact that the wise had sufficient oil in time, while the foolish, when at length they did have sufficient, had missed the purpose for which it was intended. It is all a question of time, and this is the point which the Lord seeks to drive home when at the end of the parable, he urges his disciples not just to be disciples, but to be watchful disciples. Let me repeat that folly or wisdom hinges on this one point alone, that if you are wise, you will seek this fullness sooner. But if you are foolish, you will put it off till later. So can I ask you a question? When will you, as an individual, when will you as a family, when will you as a church make the seeking of fresh anointing of power a high priority, a focal point, the thing that you invest your energy in so that you can be ready when our Lord returns? Friends, as obviously, I think, at least a application here that can be made to those who would say, I'm not even sure I'm ready for the Lord to return because I don't even know if I'm one of his children. The idea of being held out from heaven is a terrible thought. Friend, there's only one way to prepare for heaven, and that's through placing your faith in Jesus Christ. There's no religion on planet Earth that can save you. You can get baptized and sprinkled. You can go through confirmation and catechism. You can go on a missionary journey. You can spend time daily in prayer and meditation. You can do all kinds of religious rituals. You can take the sacraments. But the only thing that will truly save you is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew proves it. And Jesus Christ took your sins and my sins and placed them on His own body on the tree, and He died. He paid everything that you and I owe God. That's why on the cross Jesus said, "It is finished." The last payment's just been made. There's no payments outstanding. I just paid your sin debt in full. He didn't say it's almost finished or it's nearly finished. He said, "It's finished." Isn't that great when you finish the last payment on your mortgage? You can celebrate with having a mortgage burning. It's over. I don't have to, no more payments. If the creditor comes by and says, "Hey, where's my payment?" You show him that mortgage and you say, "I don't owe you anything." Well, that's what Jesus did on the cross. He took our sins, all of them, and paid for them and said, "Satan can't come your way and now say, you owe me. Because I don't owe you anything. Jesus paid it all." But friend, if you're trusting in your own works, you'll never pay for your sins. And there's something in your heart that knows what I'm saying is true. Because there'll always be a feeling like, am I doing enough? Is this really enough? And it never will be. Friends, Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you. If tonight you don't know Him as your Savior, you could turn to Him and say, "Lord, I place my faith in You and You alone." Would you bow your heads and close your eyes tonight?